We turn once more to the Word of God. It is our New Testament lesson and our text for this evening in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And there we'll read verses 9 to 14. Again, that's Luke 18 and verses 9 to 14. May the Lord Himself give us grace to hear His word. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of God, holy, inspired, and infallible. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we nearly tremble with anticipation. Not so much in our extremities, but in our hearts. For, Lord, we thank you that your Spirit can and does dispose our hearts to hear your word in its truth and wisdom and power. And you are able by that same Spirit, O Lord, to work such grace in our hearts that we not only hear the word, that we not only receive the word, but are empowered by you to live it out to the praise of your name and for the glory of our wonderful Savior. So we ask you, Lord, to open the ears of our hearts to what Jesus is teaching in this marvelous parable. And Lord, may we never grow weary of hearing of your astounding grace. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. In this little parable, and I know some of you may be thinking, Pastor Ron is hitching his wagon to what Pastor Doe shared with us in his sermon this morning. Jesus taught many parables. And this one is one of several that we see throughout Luke, even as Pastor Steve was reminding us this morning, where they are fairly plentiful and even a bit more plentiful in Matthew. But this is one that's kind of tucked away. And the Christian reader of this gospel will say, well, that's not my predicament, and so pass it by. But remember how Jesus, or how Luke rather, leads into Christ's report and his giving of this parable. Luke notes, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, that's one, and looked down on everybody else, that's two, Jesus told this parable. And so the parable was as the scattered seed, as our brother reminded us this morning, and it fell on all kinds of ground. But it was destined for the ears and the hearts of those who looked upon themselves as being righteous. And by that, from on high, looked down upon everyone else. It is not only impossible, it is not unlikely, even as I'm preaching this evening, that there may be such individuals present here. I hope not. In Christ and before all of you, I trust that that is not the case. But nevertheless, this is part of Christ's teaching. And he's addressing those who had received the sign of the covenant and were in relationship with Almighty God. And so they needed to take heed and hear what he was saying. And hopefully, those who had good soil. Again, as we learned this morning, those who were receptive in heart heard the word and received it and benefited from it. So that is how Luke leads us in. There is a twofold aspect to this, not only in those that we will see who are very self-righteous and very confident in that, instead of being confident in the righteousness that is found in Christ, and then looking down at the same time at everyone else in a very, not only hypocritical, but even disdainful way. But we're going to see two other things in play here, as we normally do in these parables. We're going to see something external. It tells a story. There's action, there's speech, there's a bit of movement. And there's also the internal, which of course was always the kernel of what Jesus tried to get at and was hopeful that indeed many would receive the teaching and benefit from it. So he starts the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. And note the contrast between these two individuals. There could be no greater 180 degree opposite types of individuals, at least in the eyes and in the hearing of those who heard Jesus tell this parable. I mean, the Pharisees were up here in the eyes of many of those who would hear Jesus teach this parable. They had very high regard for them. But Jesus, we see again and again in this gospel, and especially in John, Jesus knew all men's hearts. He knew that the Pharisees were the ones who needed most to hear this parable. And then we have the tax collector. Well, I guess that's multicultural and international transcends all time. Sorry for anybody that works in accountancy or in tax collection. It's not a very popular job, at least for people who have to pay the taxes. But it was more than that, because in that time, even as Jesus was living and teaching, many of the tax collectors, like Matthew, one of whom he called to be a disciple, were going a little bit past what was expected of them and pocketing the difference. Or they collected more on the side for the temple. And so that gives a kind of a double turn of the knife in regard to the religious leaders who were in Christ's hearing as he taught this. So I want us to pay attention to those things. There could not be two more opposite kinds of individuals. And the first, of course, as it says, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood up. Now, in the Greek construction of that phrase, stood up, that action, is a sense of solitude. In other words, he was standing alone. And that was the custom when you went into the temple in the outer court for prayer. You didn't kneel. You didn't lie down on the floor. Most of the time, you stood. And unless there was something very specific on a given day or a higher day throughout the calendar year. But normally, when you went up to the temple to pray, you stood. But the point was, the Pharisee, confident in his righteousness, stood apart from everybody else. And he thought he stood apart from everybody else. That's the point. And listen to what he says. He stood up alone, and he prayed, the text tells us, about himself. Or some texts translate it from the Greek, he prayed to himself. I tend to be of the both and school and say, yeah, he was praying about himself, polishing his buttons, but he was probably, spiritually speaking, praying more to himself than to God. God, who is holy, who cannot look on sin, who despises hypocrites, would not hear such a prayer as this man was about to utter. But here it is. He at least is respectful and fearful enough of God to address him by name, God. And that was about the end of it. I thank you, not for your countless blessings to me in the covenant of grace or in the calling that you have allowed me to enter into, in leading the people in holiness before you, or the way you have provided for me in your merciful providence and kindness and love for me and for my family and for my fellow Pharisees. No, none of that. What does he say to God? I thank you that I am not like all other men. Now, notice he uses a few examples. Robbers, evildoers, kind of a catch or a niche there that just kind of takes everybody in, and adulterers. He thought of the worst, the most despicable people who had those types of lifestyles, people who were persistently robbing others, who were persistently doing evil, who were adulterers, the worst kind of people. I thank you, I'm not like them. And then he adds, and you could almost visualize him looking out of the corner of his one eye at the tax collector, because he says, or even like this tax collector. And speaking of money, he adds, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. Look at me, I'm Sammy spiritual. I'm so holy, I can hardly stand myself. But I will, because I'm confident in my righteousness. Here's the application for us. It is easy, no matter how long we have confessed Christ and walked with him by his Spirit, it is easy for us to fall into such a posture. Again, it's not even what's external. It's not like we go around with our chin up high. My chin can never look like it's up high. But besides that, we walk around with our head in the air, gracing others with our presence and looking down on them because they're not as spiritual or as mature or as Christ-like or as loved. Put in whatever adjective you like, as I am, as we are, as you are. And we can do that. And that, beloved, is why this point in the story encompasses God's law. The law that upholds God's holiness, that reveals his own holy character. And the law is so high, we can't attain to it perfectly. Martin Luther, we're in that 500th anniversary of his starting this glorious Reformation, at least in German-speaking countries, and God took it from there. But it was Luther who said that Jesus was the new lawgiver. In other words, the law came through Moses. God gave it to Moses. He gave it to the people. He said, this is the law of God. Walk in it. And if you do, these blessings will be yours according to God's covenant with us. If you don't, these will be the cursings that will fall upon you. But Jesus was the new lawgiver because, as he said on another occasion to the rich young ruler, when the young man very politely said, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus quoted the law to him, the same law that had been given through Moses. He said, you know, love the Lord, honor your father and mother. And he rattled off two or three or four of them. And then he said, then take and sell everything you have and give the proceeds of the sale to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. And we know what happened. The young man walked away. He was disappointed. That's the law. And God says you must not only uphold it externally, with eyes and ears and mouth and hands and feet, but you must also uphold it inwardly and with love and with one eye to the glory of God and the other for the good of your neighbor before yourself, and do it perfectly in attitude, in emotion, in disposition, in availability, everything. Beloved, we know there has only been one who has ever kept God's law absolutely, totally, and perfectly. And that's the Lord Jesus. Praise God. Because he kept the law for us. Because he was trying to show by this example what happens when we try to add to God's law, making it impossible for ourselves, or especially in the case of those who are leaders in God's church, when they, again, quoting Luther, when they whip the souls of God's people and burden them so much that they can't fulfill even God's revealed law. And they feel helpless, and they feel despondent, and the gospel hardly ever comes into play. Well, we're going to see the gospel in just a moment. But this is what happens when the law is preached without the gospel. People become self-righteous. People say, well, if it's wrong for me to lie, then I'm going to, not only am I not going to lie, I'm going to take all these other precautions to make sure I don't even get near that point. But see, they're still only thinking about what they actually say with their mouths, whereas all sin begins in the heart, so that we can, as it were, deceive others by presenting to them an appearance that is holier than what we really are. And that these could, in terms of examples and applications, could be multiplied many times over. We who truly are in Christ, we have been given the Spirit of God who searches our hearts and helps us to see our sin. When we see that sin, here's the dividing line between these two individuals, is the one says, well, I may do some things, or I may say something, or I may think or have certain feelings or attitudes, but not enough to have to actually bring them to God and confess them and wait upon him to receive his promised forgiveness. That's what David taught us in Psalm 32. It was almost like David saying, I tried to be brave about my sin and to push it down and repress it and not think about it. But oh, he was in one way saying, and we too with him, oh, thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who uses your word, the law, to impress upon me the awfulness and the shame and the guilt of my sin. All the while remembering that the law cannot save us. The law cannot justify us. It can't even sanctify us. All it can do is show us how holy God is and how sinful we are. But we need that law. But we don't want to go beyond it to the point where we feel we are keeping the law, but not according to God's standards, but we have substituted a set of our own standards, confident in our righteousness and not in Christ's. So he even fasted twice a week. Well, that must have been hard. And gave a tenth of all that he got. And it probably means he figured out the monetary value of even physical objects that he had received. But that was what the law required in any case. So he was just doing the bare minimum. He didn't talk about offerings and gifts of love beyond the tithes that were expected. So I think we got the picture there of the one man. But the tax collector, and I'll just insert parenthetically here, the other man, because remember Jesus said two men went up, there was a Pharisee and the other, a tax collector. Here's this despicable sort, kind of a necessary evil in the society of the day, just as, yes, we pay taxes too, so somebody has to collect them. We don't like them, but there it is. And Jesus even spoke to this and said to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So we do that. And we should do it honestly, and we should do it maybe not joyfully, but with a sense of doing our civic duty as even a part of our testimony before others that we are trying to be honest and paying all that our governments deserve to receive from us. So, but the tax collector, this despised, this despicable individual, this shady, underhanded, I'm going to overcharge the tax and pocket the difference. They were hated. Now look at what it says here. The tax collector stood at a distance. Now he wasn't standing at a distance in the way that the Pharisee was standing at a distance. He wasn't trying to separate himself from everyone else to say, and by that saying, he was better. His attitude, again, inwardly as well as outwardly, was just the opposite. He felt so ashamed over his continual thievery in the process of doing his job. He was so embarrassed by it that he didn't want to stand, not only not next to a Pharisee, but next to anyone. And so he stood at a distance. And then Luke adds, he would not even look up to heaven. Remember, he had gone up to the temple to pray, just as the Pharisee had done. But the Pharisee, as Jesus had taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he had all his extra, you know, dress phylacteries on. He wanted to make sure everybody saw him, that he was going to the temple. And of course he was going to be praying. But this tax collector was just the opposite. He would not even look up to heaven. But instead he beat his breast. And as he did so, he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He wasn't saying, God, take pity on me. I'm such a bad sinner. No, he wasn't saying that. But he was pleading for God to atone for his sin. In fact, that word mercy there in the Greek, if we were to look at the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the word is almost identical. It comes from the same root as the idea of atoning. And it was used as part of the word, again in the Greek Old Testament, for the mercy seat, the place where God by his Spirit dwelt, especially when the tabernacle was built and then later the temple. That was God's presence among his people according to the covenant he made, whereby he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be with you and I will go with you wherever you go. That was where God resided. And it was also where the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled to appease God and to plead mercy, atonement, forgiveness, covering for that person's sin. And not only for the sin, but for the guilt of the sin. So what was the tax collector saying? He was saying, literally, God, mercy seat me. Wow. Don't you love that idea? God, mercy seat me. Meet me at the place where blood is spilt and where it atones and where sin is washed away, where I know your forgiveness. And by it, he was saying, I'm not worthy of such mercy. And so he pleaded and he beat his chest. God, have mercy on me. What a contrast. He wasn't saying, well, I wish I could be like the Pharisee, or I wish I could be like other men who certainly seem more religious and spiritual and pious than I am. No, he knew his sin and he experienced the guilt and the shame, so much shame that he wouldn't even look up to heaven as he prayed. He humbled himself. He was repentant. That's the difference. The difference is repentance. The difference is the law of God working in our hearts to such a degree that we, like David in Psalm 32, we can't stand it anymore. We confess our sin to the Lord, and David says, and he forgave the guilt of my sin. Praise God. So Jesus concludes in verse 14. Oh, how I love what he says here. He's still speaking. He's finishing up this marvelous parable. He says, I tell you. In other contexts, he would say, I tell you the truth, or verily, I say to you that this man, this tax collector, rather than the other, there's the true other man, the also ran in the race, the Pharisee. This man, this tax collector, what? He went home justified before God. Wow. What a declaration. And though it's couched in a story, it practically shouts gospel, does it not? It cries out to you and me, there is good news for sinners. Yes, even for redeemed sinners. That we not fall into hypocrisy, that we not become Pharisaic and self-righteous and confident in our own works, instead of recognizing that all our works, even though children of God in Christ Jesus by faith, our works are still to God, are incomplete, are flawed with sin and self-recognition. They're not perfect. But when we throw ourselves upon Jesus and we repent of our self-righteousness and we repent of the sins we have committed, there is real forgiveness. And so Jesus said, that man went home justified. He didn't tell us what happened to the Pharisee. Obviously not. And what does it mean when we say justified? Well, we know, don't we? It means to be declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. For, as Paul proclaims in Romans, Christ is the end of the law that produces righteousness, not that makes us righteous, for only Jesus is righteous, but he gives us his righteousness. And in the process, what does he take from us? Our sin, and the guilt of our sin, and the shame of our sin. What the Reformers call the great exchange. Our sins were laid on Jesus, and in exchange, God lays on us the robe of his son's righteousness. And so we are declared just, as though, the old axiom goes, as though we had never sinned. We can't encompass that in our thinking. And if you're thinking that right now, you're thinking, but I can't be justified. Because, praise God for thinking it and saying it. I know that I break God's law. I feel that same constraint, that same conflict that Paul expressed in Romans 7. I'm redeemed. I've been regenerated. I have the mind of Christ. I've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit through the Word. I know what God expects from me, and I failed to do it. And I know what I ought to avoid doing or saying or thinking. And just when I think I've arrived, there it is again. He says, what a wretched man I am. But then he goes on to say what? Thanks be to God. Why? Because it has been accomplished and applied to me because of what Jesus did in his life and in his death and by his glorious resurrection. Just in closing, one cross reference, and it really applies itself without commentary from a preacher. James chapter 4, and just verses 4 to 7, where James rebukes his readers. He says, you adulterous people, could have been speaking of Pharisees at that point, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us tends toward envy? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so he says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. O Lord God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so as we look to come to Christ's table this evening, thanks be to God that the true altar for you and me does not reside in a church building, but was on a mountain outside Jerusalem called Calvary. And there a cross was raised with our Savior upon it. On that altar, Christ shed his blood so that we might know forgiveness. He was pierced through because of our law breaking. And by the stripes he received, God heals our souls. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this simple, short little parable that is just jam-packed and so rich with truth for us as a preventative measure so that we would not be confident in our own righteousness, but rather rejoice in the righteousness of Jesus that has been given to us by grace. That even as we come to this table, knowing that we are sinners, yet we know that there is full pardon, full and free, and that the tokens we receive by faith and according to your word do work such grace in our hearts that we are strengthened in our repentance and strengthened in our resolve to hate our sin more and to love Jesus more. And we pray to that end, according to what we have learned this night from the lips of our own dear Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.